Well, let's pray first. Dear Lord, we just, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to dive deep into your word and not just read your word, but learn about your word. We're going to learn some history of the Bible today, and we're going to answer some skeptics' objections to it. So just help me to do that faithfully and accurately, Lord, and just teach us how to answer those objections. And just ground our faith and our confidence in your word. Just like your word says, Lord, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, just let us all, just learn more than what we did. And through learning your word, Lord, just drawing closer to you. Cause like I said earlier, Lord, we don't have a relationship with a book or a device. We have a relationship with you, and you're teaching us how to hear you when you speak to us through the scriptures, Lord. So we just thank you for that. Thank you for everyone who's here this morning and everyone who's watching online. And just let your will be done. Be glorified in this message in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be a topical message, all right? But it's not going to be like other topical messages that you might hear. All right, I'm not going to go through a passage verse by verse, right? For those of you who are new to us, that's what we pretty much do every time we read the Word and we gather together. So this will be a rare exception. All right, so it's not going to cover like a biblical doctrine per se, but it's very much a biblical message. Because it's going to be about the Bible. And as you can see, I've titled it, Why is that verse not in my Bible? Now, the last time I preached up here, I was in Acts chapter 9. We talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And, all right, so this is how the account goes in the version that I read, which is what we usually use as a church, from the New King James Version. It says, Then he fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Again, that's the New King James Version. And then after I preached that message, someone pointed out to me that the second half of verse 5, right, where Jesus said, It is hard for you to kick against the goads, was not in his Bible. I'll show you another version here. This is from the English Standard Version. And when you read this in the New King James, in your Bible you might see a footnote with that verse that says, N-U-M, omit the rest of verse 5 and begin verse 6 with, but arise and go. And verse 6 in the New King James begins with, So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's not in some Bibles either. So, why is this? And what are the letters N-U and M? What do those mean? Well, this is what is called a textual variant. And this is far from the only time in the Bible that this happens. The most well-known cases include 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The New King James reads, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. But that's not in other Bibles. Right? The New King James footnote says, N-U-M, omit the words from in heaven, in verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. And so some false Christian groups will use this discrepancy here to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Another prominent example in some Bibles You're familiar with the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? In John, at the end of John 7 and in the chapter 8. Well, in some Bibles, that story is bracketed, right? A footnote in the New American Standard Bible says John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And there's a lot of discussion over the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, this chapter has 20 verses, but in some Bibles, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed. Now, the NIV has the rest of the chapter in italics, with a note that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Right? That's over half the chapter. And in those manuscripts, Mark's gospel ends with verse 8, where the women fled from the tomb. You never see the risen Jesus. Some believe that the longer ending of Mark was added after Mark wrote the gospel, right? Taking resurrection accounts from other sources. And one reason that they believe this is because the writing style is different in the longer ending. Now, some skeptics will use this to cast doubt on the resurrection, right? Saying that it's a story that was added later. So this is one reason why there are different versions of the Bible, right? It's why some Christians are fanatics about the King James Version. They reject the modern versions because they say that those versions took things out of the Bible. And it's why we sometimes call the NIV the nearly inspired version, right? And I'll talk about all that later on. But again, these are called textual variants. And that's what this message will be about. And why we don't need to worry about it. This is important because it's something that critics and unbelievers will use to attack the Bible. Right? They say that the Bible has been changed and corrupted. That over the years, people have added to it and or taken things out of it. Therefore, how can we trust it? Right? How do we know that it's the Word of God? How do we know that it's what the original authors wrote down? And this is very personal for me because I once had a good friend back in the 90s. We went to church together. But eventually, he fell away from Christianity. And I think that there were several reasons behind that. But this was the one that he would bring up. The Bible's been changed, he said. And what we're reading now is not what was originally written. And it was very heartbreaking for me, and it got me thinking, is that true? Like, why is that? Why is he saying this? I didn't know much about it at the time. So I dug in, and I researched this. And once I understood it, my faith was reassured, right? It withstood this challenge, praise the Lord. And I found that my faith has always grown when it's challenged. And so that's why I believe it is important to address this challenge and tackle it head on. This is part of what's called apologetics, right? Which means defending the faith. You may know the 1 Peter 3:15. Right, it says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Right, the Greek word that is translated defense is apologia. And that's where we get the word apologetics. And I've made it part of my teaching ministry to equip Christians to have a ready defense when challenges like this come up. If you're in men's study, you know that I don't shy away from this. Right? Whenever we get to a significant textual variant in the text that we're going through, I will say so. Right? So we need to know what to say if someone attacks the Bible with this issue. And at the very least, reassure ourselves. So let's go back to the beginning, when the authors of Scripture first wrote it. I certainly and emphatically affirm the essential Christian doctrine that Scripture is the Word of God. Right, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means breathed by God. In fact, the Greek word for breath is also the Greek word for spirit. That's where you get the word inspiration. 2 Peter 3:21 describes what that means. It says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in Matthew chapter 22, he says David wrote it in the Spirit. Right, so that is how Scripture originated. Now the issue arises because we don't have the actual original documents that the Bible's authors wrote. Right, what is called the autographs. Right, they don't exist today. They were lost many centuries ago. Now this is normal for ancient documents. Right? They crumble away, just like entire ancient cities have been lost. They were written on papyrus, and if that's not preserved, papyrus lasts at most about 100 years. Now the handlers of these documents, they knew this back then. So they made copies. And that's kind of what they look like. These were called manuscripts, which simply means handwritten copies. And this was a whole line of work back then, right? This is what scribes did. You see that word a lot in the Bible. They made many copies, and copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies. Now it's important to know that this was done with extreme meticulousness. When ancient Jewish scribes made copies of the Old Testament, they had to abide by many rules. It could only be done with certain paper and certain ink. It could only be done by certain scribes with certain training. The copying was done letter by letter. There could only be a certain number of letters in a line. There could only be a certain number of lines in a column. And there must be certain spacing between lines and letters. The scribes had to say each word as they wrote them. And this is all they did all day. And they could never be interrupted, even if a king entered the room. If that happened, the king would have to wait. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they found copies of the book of Isaiah. And those copies that they found were 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts that they already had. So these were scrolls from before the time of Christ. And they were astonished that these scrolls were nearly identical to what they had. And this is why the copying process. So the Bibles that we have today have been largely translated from manuscripts that are copies of copies of copies of copies of the originals. Right? I don't know how many stages that they've been through. And over the years and the centuries, as more and more copies were made and they spread to different regions in the ancient world, we start to see some variations in the text among manuscripts. Now, why is that? It could be several reasons. And it's kind of like a case-by-case thing. In some cases, there would be scribes, they would write like little notes in the margins. And then further down the line, another scribe would take the note in the margin and insert it into the text. In other cases, it is simply human error. Right? As meticulous as they were, they're still human. I'll give you an example. In the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, the name Canaan is listed twice. That is not the case in Old Testament genealogies. In the Old Testament, the second Canaan is not there. Now, Creation Ministries International, a Christian apologetics organization that believes the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, like I do, they believe that this was a scribal error, right? An error in copying early on. And if you looked at the manuscript line by line, you could understand how it happened. Right? At some point, it was misread. A website called Got Questions, very good website, highly recommend. They also have an article about this, and they're a very solid Christian ministry, and they also say this, that it was a scribal error. A few years ago, we here at Calvary Chapel, we put out a doctrinal statement on the Bible. And we specified that the Bible is without error in its original form. Right? As the writers are moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter wrote. We don't mean the copying process. Right? It is possible for errors to be introduced in the copies. Now, I can't say how each variant in the Bible came about. It would take far too long, and I simply don't know. You know, with some of them, there's no way to know. But this is where textual variants come from. And as a result, there are approximately 400,000 textual variants among the many ancient biblical manuscripts. That's a scary number, right? It shook my friend who fell away. Now, this cannot be stressed enough. Almost all of the variants are very minor and insignificant. Right? Many of them are simply spelling differences and grammar. The way that text was written, if one tiny part of one letter is like smudged, it could look like a different letter, and that counts as a textual variant. In some cases, it's the same words in different order, but still saying the same thing. Like, if one copy says Christ Jesus, and another says Jesus Christ, that's a variant. In some cases, a single word is added, like Christ becomes Christ Jesus, or Jesus becomes Lord Jesus. Those are variants. About 99% of the variants do not matter, right? They are irrelevant. But there are a very few variations that are substantially different, like the verses in the passages that I mentioned earlier, right? I've already gone through the big ones, right? Like the ending of Mark and the adulterous woman. Another thing to stress about this is that none of them affect any major Christian doctrine. Like, you can't deny the Trinity because 1 John 5:7 is missing. Because many other scriptures teach the Trinity. In the disputed ending of Mark, the only Christians who should be worried are the crazy snake handlers. Right? Because that's where Jesus said they will take up serpents. Everything else in that section can be found in other parts of the Bible. And that's a possible reason behind some of the variants. You know, a scribe may be copying a passage that's similar to another part of the Bible, and that other part may have a detail that is not in the section that he's copying. So he will add that detail so that the two passages match up. That's what's likely behind the variant that I started with in Acts chapter 9. When Paul tells the story of his conversion in Acts 26, he includes Jesus saying, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that is undisputed. It is in every manuscript. So a scribe probably noticed that and added it to the account in chapter 9. That kind of illustrated with a little arrow here. So when Luke was writing Acts chapter 9, he may not have included that line, and so it might not be inspired scripture in that location in chapter 9, but it is in chapter 26. So it's still true. All right, Jesus did say it to Saul. And this may be the case with other disputed passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, in the New King James, Jesus says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, some versions of that don't include the word repentance, right? It's a variant. And Matthew probably did not include it when he wrote it. However, the word is in every version of Jesus saying it in Luke 5:32. So Jesus did say it. And a scribe probably copied it from Luke to Matthew. Another case where a scribe apparently decided to add something is in John chapter 5. This is the story of Jesus healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In some Bibles, there literally is no verse 4. The NASB footnote says many manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 nor verse 4. So what probably happened is a scribe knew about the story of an angel stirring up the waters and healing people. So he inserted that to explain why all these sick people were gathered around the pool. Or it could be a case of inserting a note of commentary that was in the margin, like I mentioned before. Now some people may see the missing verse number and think it was removed. The thing about verse numbers is that they were added to the Bible in the 1500s, right? When most manuscripts were the longer ones, and many of the shorter manuscripts had not yet been discovered. And I'll talk about the longer and shorter versions later on. This is interesting. The story of the woman caught in adultery is found in a few manuscripts of Luke, not John. And a few have it at the end of John, not the middle. So it seems that that story was like bouncing around at the time, and that suggests that it really did happen. One way to measure whether a disputed passage was authentic is to see how often and early it's quoted in other ancient Christian writings. Like, even though the ending of Mark is not in some of the earliest manuscripts, it was quoted by some early church fathers, which means it was circulating earlier than some skeptics say, which helps its case to be authentic. Now, again, I can't look at every case and say why there's a difference, right? For many of them, we don't know. But just because it's disputed, that doesn't mean it's not true. Right? Especially if it's in other parts of the Bible. If you want a really good breakdown, I recommend a video that Mike Winger did on textual variants. This is the thumbnail of his video as part of his Evidence of the Bible series on YouTube. But of course, this doesn't stop the unbelievers from thinking that this disproves the Bible. Some of the critics liken it to the telephone game. You guys know what that is? Right? Where you whisper something in someone's ear, and then they whisper it in someone else's ear, and it passes on through a line of people, and with each person, it slightly changes. Right? Something is misheard or misspoken, so that when it reaches the end of the line, the message could be completely different than how it began. And so they say about manuscripts, well, if errors are introduced in the copying process and they're passed along and they accumulate, then what we have now could be completely different than what was written. Well, here's the problem with that analogy. A game of telephone involves one line of communication, one chain. Copying biblical manuscripts involves thousands of lines of communication. So if one line is altered, that's not going to affect all the other lines. I mean, it's not like there was one central hub making all these changes. Right? The copying process took place in several different regions. So a variant in one region, it's not going to affect copies in other regions. If someone wanted to corrupt the Bible, right, they would have to corrupt thousands of lines of transmission in different regions and in different languages and in different time periods. Right? It's impossible. Probably the best evidence to answer them with is the sheer massive amount of ancient biblical manuscripts. I'm going to give you the top five non-biblical works of ancient literature according to the number of manuscripts that we still have. Right? And I saw various numbers for some of these, but I took the highest counts. At number five is the works of the Greek playwright Sophocles. We have 193 ancient copies of his writings. Number four are the writings of Plato, the famous philosopher, right? We have 210 copies of that. Next is the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar, right? We have 251 manuscripts for that. And number two, the works of the Greek orator Demosthenes, right? He comes in at 340. And then the most common work of ancient literature, not from the Bible, is the epic poem The Iliad by Homer. There are a whopping 1,757 surviving manuscripts of The Iliad. So, those are the top non-biblical works. How many ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament do we have? 5,795. That is about 1.2 million pages of Greek. And if you count later translations in other languages, it's up to around 25,000. And that's not even counting ancient Hebrew scrolls of Old Testament books. I saw about 17,000 of those, plus about 2,000 ancient copies of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, add all that up. It's about 44,000 ancient biblical texts. And that is why there are so many variants. Because there are so many copies. 400,000 variants is actually considered low for that volume of copy. Now, all ancient literature has variants. I mean, there are different versions of the Iliad with many variants. I even read that there are five different versions of the Gettysburg Address, even though that has only 300 words. And among the nearly 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, about 98% of the text is substantially identical. That is considered very high. And among that number of copies, it's astounding. Another huge advantage the New Testament has is how close the manuscripts are to when they were originally written. The earliest manuscript we have of Plato's writings is dated to about 1,300 years after it was written. And, I mean, who knows what happened to the text in those 1,300 years, right? Nobody knows. The oldest known copy of the Iliad is dated to about 500 years after it was written. But the New Testament, we have fragments dated to within 40 years of when it was written. 40 years in the first century, one generation. And here's one more number for you. Say we didn't have any ancient copies of the New Testament, right? Say that our oldest manuscript was like over 1,000 years later. If you look at the writings of the early church fathers within the first few centuries, you could reconstruct 99% of the New Testament. That is how much they quoted it. So in terms of preserving the text, the Bible blows away all other works of ancient literature. And, you know, you don't often see scholars questioning those other works. And I've never heard anyone ask, well, how do you know that Homer really wrote the Iliad? And nobody says, how do you know Plato actually existed? Or Julius Caesar? And there is way more evidence for the Bible than any of those other works, 1,000 times more. So when there are that many manuscripts, we can track the variants and see where they come from and when. And we can do it almost over the entire existence of the New Testament. The number of variants doesn't matter as long as you have a lot of manuscripts. The amount of manuscripts is far more important than the amount of variants. That's why this is not a big deal. I mean, yes, there are variants, but we know about them. Right? You know, skeptics talk like this is some deep, dark secret that Christian scholars don't want you to know. And when they tell you about it, it's like, aha, bet you didn't know that. It's like those History Channel shows with scandalous titles like Secrets of the Bible. But no, many Bibles have always been upfront about this. Some of them tell you what the variants are and what manuscripts they're in. That's what those little footnotes are, like NU text and M text. And I'll explain what those letters mean in a little bit. But if you take away one thing from this, it's that we know what the Bible says, right? We know what it teaches. I'm going to share an analogy by a Christian apologist named J. Warner Wallace. He's a police homicide investigator, so he's an expert on determining what happened in the past using forensic and circumstantial evidence. And his ministry is called Cold Case Christianity. And he has done a lot of work on this topic, right? The history of the Bible. And he likened the issue of textual variance to this. And this is going to be him speaking. He said, imagine that my son, a med school student, contacts me because he is in desperate need of money to continue his education. After going to the bank and withdrawing $5,000, I decide to meet him on Wednesday at the Starbucks on Main Street. And I send him the following text on my iPhone. Now as you can see, there's a typo where the amount should be, and the autocorrect has turned Starbucks into starving. Alright, so let's try this again. So I fixed the other two errors, but now Wednesday comes out as weakness. Let's try again. Now I've called him a nerd. So I'm going to make yet a fourth attempt here. Yet another mistake in yet another location, right? Main Street. Okay, one last attempt here. Meet me at Starbucks. Well, I give up. Now, so all five of those messages here have at least one error. But where do you think my son will be next Wednesday at 4 p.m.? He'll be at the Starbucks on Main Street waiting for his $5,000. My son understands the original message I intended because he had five copies to compare to one another. This comparison quickly revealed the precise location of my typos. He was able to reconstruct the exact correct meaning of my text, even though he didn't have a single copy that was without error. When scholars compare the thousands of New Testament texts to one another, they too are able to quickly identify the precise location of the variance. Once identified, these variations can be easily resolved, and the original message can be reconstructed. Like my son, biblical scholars have assurance in the meaning, even though the manuscript copies contain variants. The more copies we have to compare with one another, the more confidence we have in the original message. All right, so this is me talking again now. We can have assurance. We can have confidence in the Bible. I mean, if someone's going to reject the Bible because of this, they're going to reject it anyway. And this just gives them an excuse. So this leaves one more question. Which Bible version is the most accurate? Which one is the closest in content to the original writings? Short answer, I don't know. At least not with any certainty. Again, I don't know the history of all the variants, so I can't say how and when they happened. That kind of thing takes years to study. But I'll tell you what I do know. And this is just a basic overview. It might be a little oversimplified. Right? It's complicated, but this is the gist of it. There are basically two families of ancient New Testament manuscripts. The first one is called the Byzantine text. And, That was named after the city of Byzantium, all right, which became Constantinople and is now called Istanbul in Turkey. The vast majority of New Testament manuscripts are Byzantine. All right, and that's what the M stands for, an M text, right? Majority. For a long time, much of the church had only the Byzantine text. And this is what the King James Version is based on, although indirectly, and that's a whole other story, not for today. But over the past few centuries, as more discoveries were made, and biblical scholars learned more and had more resources, another text tradition emerged, called the Alexandrian text, named after the city of Alexandria in Egypt. This is where more relatively recent Bible editions came from, like the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard. Even the New King James Version was influenced by the Alexandrian text. Now again, these discoveries were after verse numbers had already been added to the Bible, which is why it appears as though verses have been removed. Many Alexandrian Bibles today are based on what's called the NU text. The N stands for Nestle Aland. Those are the names of two of its editors. And the U stands for United Bible Societies. Right, so that's like a subset of the Alexandrian text. Now, the Alexandrian texts are generally believed to be older than the Byzantine text, even though they were discovered more recently. And therefore, they are closer in time to the original writings. But they're mostly found in one region, in Egypt. In most cases of textual variants, where verses and passages are longer than in other versions, it's the King James that has the longer versions. That's why Christians who prefer the King James Version often say that the other modern versions removed things from the text. But those who prefer the other versions can say, well, since their texts are older, that the words were added in the Byzantine text. Now, who's right? I can't say for sure. Personally, I believe it's more likely that text was added for the reasons that I've explained. However, I still like to use the New King James Version, right? The longer version, just in case. Because I don't want to leave out anything if there's even a possibility that it was in the original text. Like, I want all the words. And that's why many other Bibles do have all the words just in brackets or footnotes. Now, we here at Calvary Chapel, corporately, we use the New King James Version. But when I'm sitting in my seat, I follow along in an Alexandrian Bible, right, called the Legacy Standard Bible, because I like to compare the two. Right? And at home, we have a variety of Bibles. And when I study Scripture on my computer, I typically have like 7 versions that I can toggle on my screen. And, you know, some websites can show you dozens and dozens of versions of a verse. So again, I want to emphasize that this is not an issue that should divide Christians, right? The different versions. There are good, godly, knowledgeable Christians who use all kinds of Bibles. And it breaks my heart when I see Christians arguing over the King James Version versus the modern Bibles. Now, some so-called Bibles are extreme paraphrases, like the Message and the Passion Translation. And that's where you can question whether they're really legit Bibles. But as long as a Bible sticks to the Greek and Hebrew, and it's an actual translation, then I'm not really concerned about which Greek and Hebrew. Because it really is all Greek to me. So, this Message just scratched the surface. Right, there are so many more resources. Right, I've mentioned a few of them here. And some may wonder, why bring this up at all? Right? I mean, why talk about something that could challenge someone's faith? Because, as Christians, we should believe in the truth. Especially truth that challenges us. That gets us to dig deeper. And gets us to think. To examine everything carefully and search the Scriptures like the Bereans did. This is something that my Bible class curriculum teaches at TTCA. Right? In fact, that's where I got some of the material that I went over. Right? So we're teaching high schoolers this to equip them. And we shouldn't be afraid of the hard questions. Right? You know, the enemies of God's Word will attack it by throwing the variants and other alleged inconsistencies in our face. They're counting on Christians not knowing this. So we should know it. We should know how to give that ready defense. Amen. And we can do that knowing that nothing that they throw at us changes anything we believe. Not one of the variance affects any of our beliefs in any way. God has preserved the faith. And this fulfills what the magnificent Psalm 119 says, the verse I started with this morning. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And as he said in Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us about your word, showing us how reliable it is, how faithful it is, how consistent it is, and showing us how we can answer the challenges of the unbelievers and the skeptics. Knowing, Lord, that the Bible is your word, that it is without error as you gave it, and that we know what it teaches. Thank you for this time, Lord God, and help us to be further equipped to know your word more, to give that ready defense, and to worship you, knowing that you have revealed so much of yourself. So I just thank you and praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.